New, but you're not supposed to have fun in church. So we've been breaking all the rules here at Park Avenue today. Amen. How good it is to be in the house of the Lord. And how good it is to kind of have to scrunch together, eh? Yeah. Get here early next week. That's all I got to say to you. I want to invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians today. This is my father's favorite passage of Scripture. And some of you know that my dad's going through a difficult time right now, and I'm grateful for all of the many of you who have prayed for my dad, Jerry. Many of you have met him. And we used to tease him whenever he was going to give a devotional or give a sermon somewhere. He's not a pastor, not a preacher, but he had a wonderful voice and a wonderful gift, has had. And he really only had one sermon. It was from Philippians 2. So whenever he'd be going out the door to give a talk somewhere, we'd go, Philippians 2? That's all you got. Well, if that's all you got, this ain't a bad thing to have right here. We're going to read it together, beginning in the verse numbered 1. And it's hard to read this without getting a little exuberant. Paul writes, if then, and actually the way the Greek is constructed, it really should be translated since. Since all this stuff that he's just been saying in the first chapter is true, since then, there is encouragement in Christ and consolation from love and sharing in the Spirit and compassion and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God so highly also exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just try reading that, you know, without that right there. And may God bless the reading of God's holy word. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Those of you who tuned in to last month's Academy Awards can count yourselves among the nearly 500 million people in this country who watch that program, not to mention the multiple millions more worldwide. The cable networks began their coverage many hours before the arrival of the stars on the red carpet for the awards ceremony. Thousands of fans, those who had been waiting overnight because they follow the lives of the rich and famous, it's hugely important to them, were sitting in specially made grandstands so that they could catch all the action. Flash bulbs flashed as the paparazzi took pictures for the covers of People magazine and the National Enquirer, and to be shown on TMZ, which is my favorite program right there. A half billion people. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day we remember another red carpet moment of sorts, the day Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on a donkey in what turned out to be sort of a ticker tape parade right there. It was Passover in Jerusalem, one of the three high holy days for Jewish people worldwide, which meant there were, by some estimates, nearly 2.5 million people in Jerusalem that day. We could say, without too much exaggeration, that the city was electrified with a kind of Oscar night enthusiasm, and Jesus knew it. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He expected the big hero's welcome on Palm Sunday, even as he knew how it was all going to turn out. Had been alluding to it for weeks with his disciples. The fact that the love on Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, Dana. Just let that one settle on you for a minute. I'll never do that again. He knew that that would give way to disappointment on Monday and to rage on Friday. He wasn't fooled by all these fair weather fans climbing up on the bandwagon. And by the way, you know what they say about Hollywood, don't you? That people are always touching you, not because they like you, but they want to see how soft you are before they eat you alive. It's a tough town. And Jerusalem could be like that too. Henry Nouwen, the late Roman Catholic priest and writer, had this to say about those of us in America, that there's probably never been a culture in which people are so unabashedly encouraged to seek power as ours. From the moment we present ourselves as the best representative in our grade school election to the moment we try and convince the whole country that we're the best presidential candidate, we believe that striving for power and serving are one and the same. It's a fallacy so deeply ingrained in us culturally, Nouwen says, that even Christians rarely hesitate to reach for influential positions because we're so certain that we do so for the good of the kingdom of God. What good can come from powerlessness, after all, he asks. And then Father Nouwen says this: in this nation of pioneers and self-made achievers, where ambition is praised from the get-go, we can't imagine any good coming from giving up power. All that to say that it becomes preposterous in a culture like ours to imagine an all-powerful God making this choice as to how he would reveal himself to us, riding in on a donkey. It comes as such strange news that of all the available options, God would choose the way of humility, the way that began not by coming from the inside, but by coming from the outside, not from the comfort of the Hilton, but from the poverty of the stable, even the humility of a manger. What up with that? I think of early on in Jesus, that was for the young people, by the way. I think of early on in Jesus' ministry, back when through the wisdom of his words and the miracle of his deeds, he was making such an impact on people. Remember how he deliberately told those he had helped not to tell anybody. Don't be giving me notoriety, Jesus says. Or how about the day he just fed 5,000 people in the wilderness? They start lining the streets, getting the ticker tape ready, wanting to crown him king. But without batting an eye, Jesus turns them down. This is not about earthly power, he says. Or picture the last night of his life. His disciples have spent the day arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and playing the oldest game in the world, King of the Mountain. So competitive had they become that there in the upper room, not one of them was willing to wash somebody else's feet. And so Jesus got up from the table, and he took a towel, and he girded himself with it. And he took a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. That fundamental decision about how he would choose to reveal himself and express himself to us as a servant, the choice that would culminate in his obedience even unto death on a cross. Now, I'm curious this morning. When was the last time you were the recipient of somebody else's servanthood? I'm not talking about the last time you got great service at a restaurant. I'm not talking about the last time you were sold something with a smile from a courteous employee. I'm not talking about the time when somebody's tip or promotion depended on how well you were served. I'm talking about a time when somebody was just paying attention to you and to a need you had, and without being asked, with nothing to be gained, quietly and with no thought as to how they would be repaid, simply served you. Has that happened to you lately? Let me tell you something. If it has, that moment is already coming back to your mind. Because when we are the recipients of servanthood, we don't forget it. I had two random acts of kindness happen to me a couple weeks ago in the same day. That evening, kind of late in the evening, I happened to be eating alone in a restaurant. Julie was elsewhere, and I was coming home from a meeting across town and stopped at this little restaurant. The place was packed, so I end up at the counter, kind of where I belonged. And so I'm eating, and the couple next to me is chatting, and I'm trying to figure out, I'm trying not to eavesdrop, you know, but what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So they're chatting, and I'm trying to figure out, is this like first date, you know, and he's talking NASCAR to her. And I'm thinking there's a need for an intervention here. You know, I don't mean to step on any toes, but that's no way to make headway in a relationship. You men folk here. So I gently inserted myself into the congregation conversation, and you know, within a few minutes, the magic is working, and we're talking about, you know, where they grew up and what church they went to and what church they go to and where's God in their life, and the conversation just goes in this amazing direction, and they get up to leave, and there's hugs all around, and they walk out, and I said to the wait person, I said, you know, I think probably my time to go, I'll take my check. And they said, no, that couple, they got you. They got you. I said, well, then I'll have a couple more things here. You know. You know, my mother would be saying right now, Billy, you're terrible. You're just... Earlier that day, I'm out here on Oakland. I'm going to catch 35th and go over to the freeway, right? And I don't know if you know this, but we had a little bit of snow here in Minnesota this winter. And Oakland Avenue was like this wide. And so there's a school bus coming at me to the north as I'm going south. We're at this intersection. And so I'm inching over as much as I can, just trying to give him all the room I can. And he notices. And there's no kids on his school bus. That's an important part of this story. He pulls out into the intersection, and he stops his bus. And he blocks all the oncoming traffic. In basketball, we call this setting a pick. And he goes, and I take my right-hand turn, unencumbered, and we give us each other a little thumbs up. It was such a sweet moment. A little bit of servanthood. I'm curious this morning, when was, you know, the last time you got in on something like that? I can tell you something else about this man riding on that donkey that day, the one who said no to being a power broker because he was too busy saying yes to being a servant. If you were to open up your Bible, and I'm not asking you to do this, but turn to the fourth book of the New Testament, you come to the Gospel of John. And four times in John's Gospel, the writer describes himself as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. A lot of people think that John's not so subtle way of suggesting that he was the favorite disciple, the one Jesus liked the best, Messiah's pet. But I don't happen to think so. I think it was John's way of saying something so deeply personal and profound to us, something like this. You know, the most amazing thing that ever happened to me was the fact that Jesus loved me. Before then, I had no real reason to love myself. My father, Zebedee, always all busy in his fishing business, didn't really have time for me. My mother, so ambitious for her children, always trying to get us on the right hand or the left hand of glory. My older brother, James, so competitive, always trying to beat me out at everything. I never really felt I had worth until that day Jesus met me by the sea and the whole thing got started. I couldn't believe it. He had time for me. Had no goals to pressure me toward. Didn't make me feel like I had to be the best at anything in order to earn his affection. He just took delight in me, in who I was, in my gifts. And as our friendship took shape, this incredible thing happened. I began to love myself too. For the first time in my life, I realized I had worth, realized that what I was and when I was and where I was had value, eternal value. It's why I see myself as the disciple Jesus loved. Before I met Jesus, I was the son nobody had time for, the child a parent was always trying to push, a sibling's rival, but now I see myself in a brand new light. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, and because of that, I am now a person who loves myself. Did you see that in the testifying that went on this morning? That kind of healing in the signs that were shown? That's what a Jesus who came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve does. He changes people. And change people change the world. Turn it upside down. Servants come ultimately to trust our identity in Jesus, the one who gives us real security. When we're insecure, you know, we're always worrying about how other people see us, right? Afraid to have our weaknesses exposed. We hide under pride. We hide under pretension. The more insecure we are, the more we want other people to serve us, the more we need their approval. But when we base our worth and identity in our relationship to Jesus, we are set free from the expectations of others, and we are allowed to serve them. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the less you need to run a campaign for yourself. Right there. I'll close with this. Years ago, a man by the name of Karl Barth, considered to be perhaps the greatest Protestant theologian of his day, of the previous century. He was somebody who believed that the church had lost its way, had so accommodated itself to modern culture that it had lost its moral authority. And so Dr. Barth spent his lifetime trying to call the followers of Jesus back to their distinctiveness from the world. He lived and taught in Germany until the Nazis rose to power and until his opposition to Adolf Hitler led to him being exiled back to his homeland in Switzerland. Karl Barth only visited this country one time. He was asked to speak at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And after his scholarly talk, there was this Q&A session with the students. And this one young seminarian asked if there was any way the great theologian could summarize the essence of what he had come to believe in all of his theological study. And without being in any hurry, the old man reached in his pocket and he took out his pipe and he filled it with tobacco and he lit it and for a moment disappeared in a cloud of smoke, a little like Moses on Mount Sinai. But as the smoke began to drift away, he spoke and said simply this, "Yes, I can tell you what I have come most to believe. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." The students could scarcely believe their ears. Here was the world's most eminent theologian reaching back to the simplest childhood song to express his faith. And he did so because right there is the heart of the gospel. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. And because he loves me, and because he loves you, miracle of miracles, we can love ourselves. I can say yes to the name I've been given, to who I am, and to what I can become, to what it means to be reconciled to God. Amen. And would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, when we're tempted to climb on the bandwagon, help us to not leave your side this week, Lord. Help us to stay the course and to listen and hear in your walk to the cross all that you want us to hear. I thank you, Lord, for being a humble servant who, all those years ago, in pursuit of me, let me know that that you love me and that that's what the Bible tells me. We're going to close our service in just a moment.